Welcome to Crosspoint, and man, we are in week three of this incredible series, Parenting in the 21st Century. And hey, my name is Mark. If we haven't had the chance to meet, I'm one of the pastors here at Crosspoint. To those of you who are watching online, welcome. To those of you who are watching all over the world, just welcome to Crosspoint. And listen, this series, even though it's called Parenting in the 21st Century, I just want you to know that, as Kurt said earlier, like, if you are a parent, it's for you. If you're about to be a parent or expecting to be a parent, it's for you. If you hope to be a parent in the future, hey, it's for you as well. Maybe you're helping another parent, right? So maybe it's for you as well. And, you know, maybe you are, you know, watching your own kids now parent, and you're assisting them as well. So the grandparents in that house, aunts, uncles, and really, if you're anybody who's invested and feels the weight and responsibility of, you know, giving and enriching the next generation, middle schoolers, high schoolers, there's something in here for you. It's something for everybody. And, you know, and yet, in the process of this amazing series, listen, we realize that just because we had a parent doesn't mean we know anything about being a parent, right? I mean, just like we were a child once, the reality is, we may not know how to raise children, right? I mean, the reality is, just because we may have been in those roles and we had those type of people in our lives, we don't take it for granted that we understand how those roles necessarily work. And so listen, if you didn't catch last week, listen, you can go ahead, you can hop online, and you can tap the watch button, and that watch button will show you all of our previous weekends. For those of you who are here, if you missed it, please go back, check out those episodes. I mean, it was incredible. And so look, I don't know about you, as you can tell, I've been having a great time with this series, right? I mean, I've been enjoying it, and mainly because I've had some aha moments, right? I mean, any series is good, any teaching is good when you walk away and you have those like light bulb moments, right? Where they're just like, ah, that makes sense, or aha, man, that's landing with me. And so, you know, I had those moments, and those moments have come. And actually, one of those aha moments is actually helpful for our discussion today, because this aha moment that I had during this series was simply this, and it was this, that maybe like your parents' behavior, not their advice, determine whether or not I wanted to be like them or with them. That the way they behave, think about that for a moment, right? It was their behavior. It was how they behaved toward you. It was how they, you know, behaved toward each other, right? It was what they did, not what they required. Right, not necessarily what they said, but how did they treat you? What was the behavior? And listen, their behavior was big, and not necessarily their parenting skills. Not necessarily their parenting skills, but it was their behavior. And so here's the thing: chances are, for all those who are part of this parenting journey, no matter where you are on the spectrum, chances are, you know, your behavior, not your advice, will determine whether or not your children want to be like you, or if they even want to be with you. Particularly once they get to an age where they don't have to be with you any longer. And so I thought that was an incredible takeaway, right? Because for me, it's like, you know, knowing that the behavior has that type of impact, I see it every day, right? I see it every day, because here's the thing. For those of you who don't know, I actually have a toddler, a budding toddler in my house, and I see this in action almost every day. I mean, we learned last week where Chris was talking about Collins and how Collins' favorite word is no. Well, I got news. That's the favorite word in my house as well, right? I hear no and no all the time. And you know, she knows maybe that only word. And I'm like, man, I know I say a lot more words around it, but here's what Whitney and I have discovered really quick. That she may not know the words that we're saying, but she's for sure checking out our behavior. In fact, take a look at this, right? It starts with beauty, right? Take a look at this. She's clearly in the closet, and she's wearing shoes that are not mine. And I don't know how she got those on. And I'm like, wait a minute, you can't count to 10. And yet you're walking around. That's behavior. She's seen somebody walk in heels. And I'm like, oh my word, I'm not ready for that, right? I mean, you're moving way too fast. Or take a look at this. And I'm like, this is cool. This is real basic, right? I'm like, oh, this is cool. And then all of a sudden, she gets curious. Oh, my word. I have a little daredevil. And what? No hands. No hands. And listen, I don't know where she picked that up from. Of course, I don't stand on furniture in the house, right? No, she had to get that from her mom. Well, I don't know. Maybe she got this from her mom. Take a look at this video, right? Yeah, she's cleaning up. And then that little smile, right? A little smile at the end. Of course she picked that up from the parent who she's smiling at recording, right? No, she picked that up from her mom. I mean, who's adamant about cleaning right after we eat. And so when I see this, it's evident. It's behavior, right? And seriously, that's really the first step today. That's really the first step toward our discussion. Because see, that aha moment led me to my second aha moment, which was this, that your parents' behavior also determine how much respect you had or have for them. That the way that your parents behaved around you created the influence that they had in your life. Because here's the thing, if there's no respect, there's no influence. And odds are, like, the same will be true with your parents, with your children, as you parent. That if you don't have the ability to garner that respect based on the way that you behave, it's going to be difficult. And if you want to have that influence with your children later, then you must maintain their respect now. And so when I think about respect, like now, this is where it gets fun for me, right? It gets fun because as soon as I begin to talk about respect, whew, a flood of emotions come back, a flood of memories come back. Because let me tell you, I heard Aretha Franklin, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, all the time from my mother. And I'm not talking about the song, I'm talking about the lectures. You're gonna respect me, respect is big, you gotta respect your elders. And then she will pull it out the Bible, right? It's like, hey, you know, you ought to, the Bible says that you ought to respect your elders, for then your days will be numbered. I see some nods, right? You guys have heard that before. And here's the thing, you hear that, respect your elders and you're gonna live long. And I'm thinking, man, if I don't respect her, I might die at 21. Right? So I need to make sure that I'm respecting her. And yet, I mean, we talked about this some weeks ago, and we looked at, you know, this idea of respect for the parent and honoring the parent. And on the one hand, that could be life-giving. But on the other hand, if we take that and we use that to manipulate and garner respect that we haven't earned, then it could be problematic. And so I'm hearing all of this respect, and here's the thing. When you start to pull out scriptures from the Bible to try to leverage around family matters and parenting matters and family structures, let me be the first to tell you, I don't know if you've read the Bible a lot, but if you have, then you quickly understood that it's not the best book to go read about family stuff with, right? If you're trying to make a good family, let me tell you, listen, you go to Genesis, the very first family, they have big problems, right? I mean, Adam and Eve, they have a kid, and then next thing you know, boom, the brother is killing the brother. It's like, what kind of family is this? You pick up the Bible, and that's what you get. That's what you see. But you know, like, even though we see these examples in the Bible that may not be good, when it comes to examples in terms of how we want to model something that's more functional, Jesus actually does a good job with that. See, because here's the thing. Jesus, in real time, I mean, he had a little dysfunctional family too. Like, his brothers didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. So, you know, Jesus comes, he's like, listen, man, I'm going to be your Savior. And his brother's like, yeah, whatever. Go help Dad make the chair, all right? Go make some more furniture, right? Because at the end of the day, you're just a brother, right? So, I mean, it was some dysfunction there. He's trying to tell them, but all of them didn't hear it. And so what happened was, apparently, like, you know, Jesus got along with some of the other authors, and he was sharing some stories. And some of the stories in the New Testament helps us really understand a foundation for parenting. Now, it's not directly, but it is indirectly. And so Jesus never really talked about parenting directly, but he does lay a foundation of the New Testament, and he lays a foundation for us to be the best type of people that we can be. Because here's the thing, in order for you to be a really good parent, you actually have to be a good person first. And Jesus gave us the foundation for how that works. And I don't know if I mentioned this, but see, the New Testament laid down the behavior of a follower of Jesus. And I mentioned this earlier, I don't know if you caught it, but behavior will determine whether or not your children want to be like you. And so, here's the foundation. He called it his new commandment, right? It's not something that you may have not heard, but if you haven't heard it, it's what he called the new command. And this new command, it was not to be added to the existing commands. This was something separate. This was something new. This was something brand new. And his new command was designed to replace the existing ones. And what I like about this command is that he sets the command, and then a writer by the name of Paul picks up on it, and he really expounds on it and helps to give us a broader perspective of what this command is all about. And what this command is called, Paul calls it this. He calls it the law of Christ, right? Like, this is the law. Like, this is something that if you follow it, guess what? It's going to bring you life. It's going to bring you joy. It's going to bring you so much more than what you've even asked for. So it's the law of Christ. And here it is. If you haven't heard it, if you're not familiar with it, here it is. This is the law of Christ. This is the principle that lays the foundation. And it's this: to love others as Jesus loved us. I mean, that's it. And you're like, yeah, Mark, that's it. But no, that's literally it. No, but that's a tall order, because we have to love people the way that Jesus loves us. And one of the things we find, you know, we're fond of saying around here at least, is that following Jesus will make your life better and make the life of others better. See, to the point, Jesus, you know, following Jesus will make you a better parent. See, because when you become a better person, when your life becomes better because you're following this law of Christ, guess what? You actually become a better parent. And at the core of being a Jesus follower is an ethic of putting others first. It's not about you. It's not an ethic of selfishness. It's actually an ethic of selflessness. And so when we think about an ethic of selflessness, what do you think could be the thing that, like, disrupts that the most? Obviously, it's being selfish. But what makes that hard? What makes that very difficult? One of the toughest things to do when trying to live out the law of Christ and the ethic of being selflessness is this: trying to raise another human being. That's right, right? Nothing surfaces our self-centeredness more, selfishness quicker, fiercer than raising another human being, right? Because here's the thing, every human being that ever came to the face of the earth that was ever born, guess what? We all have one agenda. And that one agenda is same for you, it's same for me. Here it is: what's in it for me? How do I get my way? And I want my way. And if I can't get my way, I'll get in your way and make your life miserable. That's the natural agenda of every person that's born. How do I get my way? And from day one, here's the thing, the stage is set for the clash of the wills to start in your house. I have a 16-month-old daughter who we have a clash of wills already. No, I want to do it my way. No, I want to eat now. No, I don't want to go to sleep right now. And so from day one, it's set up. for that clash to happen. And so if it's starting there, guess what? It's going to continue. It's going to persist. And what happens is, in the midst of the clashing of the wills, it brings out stuff in us. It brings out the fear in us. It brings out the anger in us. It brings out the insecurities in us from raising another human being who has that type of will, and it's clashing. In fact, the most shameful moments in most of our lives is when we lash out on our children out of a self-centered, where did that come from, response to what they've done. And we sit back and say, oh my word, how did I do that? How did I respond that way? I didn't mean to backslap. I didn't mean to yell at you. I can't believe I just snapped on you. And the shame, and the fear, and the anger, it arises. I mean, it is the eventual conflict of wills associated with parenting, and that's at the core in the ethic value system of Jesus, and that's how it becomes more relevant than ever, because you're putting others ahead of yourself. See, because insecurity and anger and fear are all manifestations of self-preservation. They're all manifestations of reputation preservation, right? Because we all want to have that self-preservation, and our reputation is on the line, and we have these expectations of who they should be, because if they're not that way, guess what? It's a reflection on me. It's a reflection on my reputation. What are my neighbors going to think? What is the school board going to think? What are the teachers going to think? What is the neighborhood going to think? We got to straighten up. You got to tighten up. And Jesus' ethic is saying, no, it's not about you. It's about the child. And see, both fuel the very behaviors that drive a wedge between us and our children, behaviors that cause us to lose influence once we've lost control in the battle, in the tug of war, in the clashing of the wills. And one reason why it's so much easier to know how other people should really, raise their kids. You know why it's easy? It's because that kid's behavior doesn't reflect poorly on you. So everybody's got an opinion about what you should do with your kid and how you should treat, your kid. Or you may have an opinion about everybody else's kid, and it's easy. You can point back and say, oh, yeah, they have a smart mouth. If that was my kid, I would... If that was my daughter, she would never be able to. If that was my little, they couldn't go outside for a whole year. And it's easy to point the finger because it's not a reflection of you. And see, our kids' behaviors, they point directly to us. And our response says a great deal about who and what we're most concerned about. See, when we get it right and we're able to keep our ego and our pride in check and respond out of concern for our kids rather than how their behavior reflects on us, see, our response has the potential to create not only teachable moments, but definable moments. Our reputations are important. Our children are important. These are both values. And we're consistently having to prioritize values. And here's the thing. Our children, they're watching us prioritize these values. And as they watch us, prioritize our values and how we prioritize them. And all it takes is one misguided response or one misguided remark or one outburst and has the power to undo a lot of affirmation in the moment. So some of you are already playing back the DVR of your mind, and you're thinking about the moment when you lashed out and you saw the power to influence began to slip away. And here's the thing, it's a balancing act. You're constantly prioritizing. And here's the thing, I know our reputations are important, but here's the thing. See, we're watching. We're watching, see, because we're always watching for the definable moment. As a child, as a kid, you're watching the behavior. And listen, as I think about this, I really got like a cool story because I thought about my mom. And I'll never forget this. I don't even know if my mom remembers this because I'll just be honest, I just wasn't the best middle school kid. My mom probably was up at the school. She was up at the school so often, my friends started thinking she was one of the faculty members at the school. They thought she was a teacher. They thought she may have been an administrator because she was literally at the school so much because of my behavior. But there was this one time I did something in class, and obviously they called my mom. They wanted to have this parent-teacher conference, and so they called my mom up. And the whole way there, my mom is like, she's on my case. She's like, you know, I'm tired of coming up to this school, and I'm trying to plead my case. Like, mom, it was just something natural. I didn't think that it would be this. And she said, you know, boy, be quiet. You know, we're going to this school. I'm losing money. At the time, my mom was a single parent, just recently divorced. She's struggling to try to keep a roof over my head, trying to keep, you know, a home intact. And so she's coming away from a job, and she's got to go up to the school. And all I could keep thinking of was like, man, this is going to be terrible. I'm going to get here. They may expel me because this may have been like the 13th time that she had been up to the school. It was close to the end of the school year. So we get into the office. And you guys know what it feels like when you get into the office of the principal, right? Or maybe you don't, right? Maybe this is me, right? So I get into the office and I'm like, oh my word, here I go again, right? I know how many tiles are on the ceiling because I've been here so many times, right? I know what time the clock goes off. And I'm just sitting here like, man, I'm doomed. I'm getting ready to get kicked out of school. My mom is upset. And then they proceed to tell her what took place. And so what took place was essentially I had this English teacher who starts to tell the story. And this English teacher, she had OCD. I mean, she had probably one of the best, well-maintained classrooms. Everything was precise. Everything was in order. Every line was straight. I mean, she was precise. She was like Mrs. Perfect. I mean, nothing was ever wrong. And I just remember she telling this story that, you know, class was going fine. Everybody was attentive. Everybody was down doing their work. They were writing, they were making, doing what they need to do on their work. And all of a sudden, you know, I trip, and she tripped. And she fell to her knee. And all of my classmates, their heads were down, but I'm like up, and I see it. And I did what any kid would do. I bust out laughing like, oh my gosh, you fell, right? And I mean, it was hilarious because Miss Perfect actually became imperfect in the moment. Oh my gosh, it was incredible for me, right? And I loved it. I mean, it was great. And so I'm like laughing. And my mom, I see her getting upset. And I'm thinking, man, they're not going to like this. This is going to be bad for me. And then my mom, after listening to the story and pausing, and I could see the steam coming from her head, and I'm thinking, man, I'm in big trouble. Because while she's here, she's losing money, and it's in interpreting what I'm thinking her reputation is tarnished because they're thinking she can't raise a boy, a son in the city. And keep them together. But she looked the principal and the teacher in the eyes, and she told them, don't you ever call me off of work because my son laughed at something that if I were in the classroom, I would have laughed at too. And I was like, yeah, exactly. She tripped. It was funny. You know, it was a blooper. And I'm sitting there like, I'm excited. I didn't do any of that, right? I'm just sitting there like, oh God, she like took up for me in a way. But that was a defining moment. She decided while she was gaining a reputation about her son being a disruptive student, it was not okay for him to be targeted for doing something that was natural. And so she could have easily turned it on me, like, why are you laughing? But she knows, I was a silly kid. That's all I like to do was laugh. So why would she punish me for doing exactly what she knew I do? I didn't disrupt everybody else. They didn't even know what happened because they didn't see her fall. So they couldn't even laugh. They couldn't even join. It didn't disrupt anybody else. And yet, it was a defining moment. See, because I knew that day that I was more important to my mom than her public reputation. And so that was a defining moment. Her ego was in check. She had put me first, and I felt it when she was prioritizing her reputation up against where her son felt. And see, that was good parenting. And here's the interesting thing. The next day, I went to school, and I acted as if I was the most well-behaved young man you ever wanted to see. And I had made a declaration to myself that from this day forward, I would never put my mom's reputation on the line because I just decided to laugh and maybe showed a lack of self-control. But because she showed me that she was willing to put her reputation aside for me, guess what? I decided to knuckle down. And the guy who was a knucklehead in middle school was able to go ahead, finish middle school, and I got accepted into like the top high school in the city of Baltimore. I mean, take a look at this. It's me and my mom, who was, yeah, that's teenage Mark. Go ahead and laugh, right? I'm like, that's okay. But that was a defining moment. It changed the trajectory of my life. Because see, here's what you should know. A defining moment is better than a teachable moment. It was a defining moment, and see, this was led out of sacrificial love. Her sacrifice was my gain. I gained everything in that moment. And I want you to know that, doesn't that sound familiar? Somebody sacrificing for your greater gain? That's right. It sounds familiar because this was the epitome of Jesus' new commandment. This was the epitome of putting somebody else in front of themselves. And I love it. I love how Paul captures Jesus' image of love. Paul's most famous explanation of what the Jesus brand of love looks like comes out of this passage of scripture that many of you have heard at weddings and at various ceremonies. And Paul, he details this description and this brand of love in this first letter to a bunch of Christians, a bunch of Jesus followers in the city of Corinth in the region of Greece. And for like the remainder of my time that I have with you all, I just want to look at this passage. I want to look really at three words in this passage that I think could really help us today. And the three words that really summarize one facet of how love behaves is this: that love is patient. Love is patient. And I wondered, like, why in the heck would Paul start with that? Like, he didn't have any more like smooth, cool words. I mean, patient, like that was kind of boring, right? I'm like, love is patient. And then I thought about like, okay, this actually makes sense because as I got older, I started to understand, actually not even when I got older, it was like when I had my first child, I started to understand that patience was the epitome of love. See, because when I had my child, I remember time stopping, and I remember that our pace of life was going to change from that moment on, that I had to now move at someone else's pace. And see, that's what love requires. See, because love isn't pushy, but it's patient. Love doesn't push us, but it walks with us. And see, Paul's point here is this, is that, you know, patience is choosing to move at the other person's pace. That's what real patience is. You show me a marriage that's lasted for 50 and 60 years, it's because they've been walking together step by step. You show me, you know, people who have been parenting well, it's because they've been able to master being able to walk with somebody at their pace. Patience is choosing to move at another person's pace, and rather than them or us requiring them to move at our pace, at our rhythm. But you have to start moving at the rhythm and the pace of your child. And listen, I want you to know, patience is not natural. It's just not. I mean, patience is hard, right? I mean, because listen, when you can go and move on your own accord, and I mean, when Whitney and I could get up and go to the store we wanted to, you had to do this, but now you got to think about a whole nother scam of things, right? A whole nother gamut of stuff. It's unnatural. Your natural pace is natural. But since God moved at our pace, we should do the same for others. We should do the same for our children. Because if not, what happens? Right? What happens? Literally, think about it. Just think about it. What happens if we decide not to move at that pace? Here's what happens. We separate. We separate. We separate ourselves from our children physically when we move. If we move at a rhythm and a pace that's not theirs, we separate ourselves when we're walking. If we're walking together and I'm not walking alongside them, guess what? Physically, we become, we get separated. Emotionally, we could get separated, right? Relationally, we get separated. Why? Because if we keep pushing them beyond, you know, their capacity, guess what? We began to create separation. And that separation removes your ability to be able to have the influence that's necessary and needed. And when we separate, we frustrate, right? When you separate, it becomes frustration because there's a lack of connection. There's usually a lack of communication. There's usually an inability to be able to see eye to eye because I'm always staring at your back, Dad. I'm always staring at your back, Mom. I'm always looking at your heels, sis. I always feel like you're ahead of me, but you never want to be at my speed. And listen, there's only like one specific time where Paul really said something to parents, right? And parents specifically, and it pertained to parents. And it was interesting because he actually directed it to fathers. And it says this in Colossians, the third chapter. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And what that means is don't provoke, don't stir them up, don't frustrate them. Don't insist on winning. Don't always try to outsmart them, outtalk them, push them too hard, or move too fast. And it's interesting because he says, father, he don't say this about mom. I'm like, what about the moms? Maybe mom's a little bit better at maybe keeping the pace, but I don't know. But here's the thing. I know dads are like, we got things to do. We got places to go. We got to hit the mark. We got to get there, baby. Let's go. He's like, fathers, don't do it. Resist the temptation. Because what happens when you frustrate, when you exacerbate your children, this is what happens. He says this, Colossians 3:20, it says, or they will become discouraged. You show me a parent-child relationship where the parent is always in front, is always pushing, right? And you'll show me a discouraged child. You'll see that there's some places there where you there's a disconnect, there's separation that's there. They'll become disheartened. They'll lose motivation. They will step. They will stop because they can't keep up. And the result is separation. How interesting. He decides to just lay this out before us, that separation is big. And I hear you. I hear you. But Mark, if we don't push our kids, I hear you, right? But Mark, we got to push them. We got places to go. They need to get to college. We got scholarships to get. We got to get to AAU and rec sports. We got to push them. Push them. If I don't push them, what? Who? You're like, who's going to expect more of them? If I don't do it, who's going to expect more than them? Who's going to expect more than them than they expect of themselves? If I don't push my kids, then who will ensure that they reach their maximum capacity? If I don't do it, if I don't push them, well then they may not turn out. Turn out what? I know you're thinking, turn out what? Let me finish it for you. They may not turn out the way that I want them to turn out. They may not turn out the way that I want them to turn out. Is that really what you want? Oh, I know. You're thinking, well, what was all that stuff that you talked about a few weeks ago? You know, high expectation and high belief, right? We got to get there. You know, we got to push. No. That's high expectation and high belief about seeing what's inside of them based on what they want to be, based on how God has created them to be, not what we want them to be. And see, that's calling out. That's speaking to what's in them, not what we want. And just think, wouldn't it be better to discover what they were born to do, who they were born to be, and what our job as parents are, as people who are helping to usher in the next generation, to be encouragers, to be motivators, to help build into them, is to help facilitate what's already there and move at their pace. See, because here's the thing. Love is not pushy. Love does not exasperate. Love doesn't drive a wedge. Love doesn't allow ego and reputation to dictate the tone. Love picks up on someone's natural pace and rhythm, and we adjust to their pace and their rhythm. Love maintains influence all along the way. Love is patient. Here's a question. Who feels rushed by you? Is it your son? Is it your daughter? Who feels unnecessarily maybe unhealthy pressure when you walk into the room, when you walk into the office, when they hear your keys hit the door, or when they look at the clock and hear the garage door raise and they know who's coming in next? Who are you driving away in your effort to bring out the best that's in them? What would it look like? Or what would it require from you to adjust your pace to theirs? See, because that's what love requires. It requires us to tame our pride. It requires us to protect our children rather than protect our reputations. And then there's this. One day, if you live long enough, you're going to slow down. You won't move as quick as you're moving right now. And you're going to need those around you to adjust their pace to yours, to your new pace and your new rhythm, because you can't move the way that you always move. And here's the thing, it will require patience from those you love most. So, I hope you raise patient children. Children who've seen what it looks like to adjust their pace to the pace of those they love. Because if we're honest, that's exactly how God is with all of us. See, because God's love is patient, not pushy. And so as we think about this week, is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to walk out with, and I want you to think about this week. This week, I think it would be helpful if all of us just took some time to reflect on the question, who feels rushed by you? Is it your kids? Is it your family? Is it your children? Maybe it's the people that you work with and your coworkers, but who feels rushed by you? Because here's the thing. God doesn't rush when it comes to us. Amen. Now I'd like to pray for you, so let's stand. Let's stand. God, help us to become aware of who might be pushed by us this week. Help us to become self-aware, God, of where we've been pushing and where we've been creating separation, or where we've been driving people away from us because we think that we're doing the right thing by calling them to move at our pace. But help us this week to understand that you want us to move at their pace. God, help us to become more like you. Because God, we are just so thankful that you are not pushy with us, but you have been so, so patient with each of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.